Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 this morning? Romans chapter 11. And if you don't have your own Bible, we hope that you'll grab one of those blue Bibles under a chair in front of you. And we'd be happy for you to take one of those Bibles home with you if you don't have your own Bible at home. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11 this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 36. Romans chapter 11 this morning. We have worked our way verse by verse through the book of Romans up to chapter 11, looking at salvation. This has been the great theme that we've seen in the book of Romans, as you might expect. If you had never studied Romans in this depth before, like I never had, I'd studied it, but not in this depth. Maybe you knew that there were some great salvation verses in the book of Romans, but it's been really special to kind of see them in their context a little more and to see the argument building, the theological truths about the gospel as we've learned more about salvation. And I plan to begin next week's sermon in Romans 12, where we start kind of looking at the results of the gospel more. How are we supposed to live based on what Jesus has done, as we've seen in the first 11 chapters? So I plan to start next week's sermon by taking a quick survey of where we've been. We'll probably look at a few truths from each chapter in Romans to remind us of what we've seen. But I want us to think of it this way. If this were a mountain climbing expedition, working through Romans, and maybe some of you feel like that, we've climbed this great mountain, and I think that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a place where we need some base camps to kind of sit a little bit at and see where we've been and make it to the next peak or to the next place of rest before we eventually get to the summit in Romans. And as we've looked back at 11 chapters so far, I mean, we've made it pretty high up this mountain from Romans chapter 1, where we saw that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to both Jews and Greeks. You're going to see that's important in today's passage. We saw that in Romans 1. Think about all the way to Romans chapter 8, where we saw that for those who are in Christ, for those who are truly saved, nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We've seen these wonderful truths about salvation, and now we need these little base camps to maybe kind of rest and get some oxygen and enjoy the view. And so the three base camps that I would call Romans 9, 10, and 11, in Romans 9, I would call that camp Camp Sovereignty. And as we camped a little bit in Romans 9 and took a little breather from looking at salvation, we saw God's sovereignty in salvation. We can sum it up with Romans 9, 16. It says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So Romans 9 is Camp Sovereignty. And then Romans 10, I would summarize as Camp Responsibility. So we rested for a few weeks in Romans chapter 10, and there we saw our responsibility before God to believe in Jesus, to believe the gospel, to accept the salvation offered to us in Jesus. We also saw our responsibility to share this good news, this gospel. Just two verses that explain that, Romans 10, 14. Maybe you have your Bibles open. You can see it right there. I'm sorry, Romans 10, 13. Our responsibility to believe the gospel, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the next verse, Romans 10, 14, responsibility. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So we saw our responsibility to believe and our responsibility to share the gospel. And then Romans 11, which we started last week, would be Camp Humility. So if this was a base camp before we kind of reach up to the summit in chapter 12 about how are we called to live then because of this great gospel, we would be reminded here in Romans 11 that we are no better than anyone else. All of the glory for salvation belongs to God alone. And that's what we're going to be reminded of as we wrap up chapter 11 today. And so it's been quite the trek up this mountain. And I'm excited to begin to look more directly at how this great salvation plays out in our day-to-day lives in Romans chapters 12 to 16. But let's just pause this morning before we move on quickly to sections that we maybe know a little better, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we'll be next Sunday. And let's look at the rest of this big chapter, Romans chapter 11, and look at some of these great views, some of these great vistas of salvation, and think about what God has done for us in salvation. And if you've taken a fall hike this fall, and you have gotten up to the top of a mountain or the top of the trail, maybe it wasn't the top of the mountain, but where you were going to go, and you get up there and you start to look around, what is it that you notice? You don't start thinking as you're looking out over these amazing trees and up on this high mountain, I'm so great. I mean, you might feel that for a second when you get up there, but then you start to look out and you think, I'm so small. God is so big. You start to see everything that God has made and his creation. And let's carry that same idea over to salvation. Let's think this morning about four ways that studying salvation should cause us to praise God, because this is where we're going. Take a look at the end of Romans 11. Look at what it says in verse 36, our memory verse for the month. Romans 11, 36, the last verse in Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. So for the rest of this chapter, for the rest of this morning, let's look at Romans 11, 16 through the end of the chapter, four ways that studying salvation should affect us. And the first is that studying salvation should make us flee to Jesus for grace and have a healthy fear of falling away from Jesus. We're going to see this big idea. This is a big section, so we're looking at big ideas this morning in verses 15 to 22. So let's start with verse 15. It says in verse 15, we're picking up where we left off last week, talking about the nation of Israel and why are there not more believing Jews, since the Messiah comes from the Jews. He's been answering that question. You can go back on the website or Facebook for those sermons, but he picks up in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And then verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what is he talking about in verse 16 about this lump and the dough? In Numbers 15, you can look it up later if you'd like, Numbers chapter 15, we see that the first part of the bread would be something that they would offer to God. So they would make their bread, and it was more like cakes than what we would think of as a loaf of bread usually. And the first piece of that they would offer to God. Usually they would do that by giving it to the priest. And so it was one of the ways that the priest had food. And so what he's pointing out is it's not just that it was showing that that first piece of bread from the dough was the only holy part of the bread. He's pointing out in verse 16 that in offering that first piece to God, it reminded them that everything they had belonged to him. We see the same idea. This is part of first fruits, where they would offer the first part of the harvest. It comes from that idea. And so the first piece is symbolic. They would give it to God, but it was also a sacrifice. It would cost them something. It was part of what they had. It was part as an act of worship. But it doesn't mean that the rest of what they had was not holy. It doesn't mean that the rest of it did not belong to God also. And regarding Israel, notice what he's saying in verse 16. I think he's pointing out that if the remnant of Jewish believers is holy, that's what we saw the start of chapter 11 last week, that because of their tie as a nation, as Israelites, as Jewish people, to God's covenants and the promises of the Old Testament, what we're going to see is there's something holy, there's something set apart about the Jewish people still. And we're going to see how that carries out, how God's going to save many of them as we continue in Romans 11 today. As a quick side note, though, I think this idea of first fruits, where we see even part of the bread, the first part of the bread was offered in Numbers 15, is one reason that I always recommend to people that they give to God first when they work through their monthly budget. If you think about it, there's always going to be more expenses, more bills, more things you could buy that are going to come up. And so it's important to set aside that first part to God. It reminds us that the rest of what we have belongs to him as well. But that's just a little side note. So back to verse 16, Romans 11, talking about Israel. What exactly is the root? Take a look at 16 again. He says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he's going to create this illustration that we'll get into deeper, talking about an olive tree. So what is the root there? Well, I'm not exactly sure because he doesn't clarify it, so I don't want to say exactly what it is. But think about this. If God used Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to begin the nation of Israel, and then God worked through their history for thousands of years and brought the Messiah through that nation, then he's not going to abandon the branches now. And we're going to see that idea more starting in verse 23, where he talks about the patriarchs in verse 23, how if they have faith, then he can still graft them back in. And I think given what we learn about the root, maybe being Israel and the covenants and the patriarchs and their history in verse 18, it seems there's a big idea here of Israel as a nation and all that we learn about God and salvation in the Old Testament maybe being included in this idea of root that we see in verse 16. So moving on, let's see him develop this idea of the olive tree, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, talking about Gentiles, non-Jewish people, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, says in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So what is he talking about with grafting? I want to make sure that everybody knows what we're talking about here. I grew up in Eastern Washington State, where there was a lot of agriculture and a lot of apple orchards. So maybe you've eaten Washington State apples. I know we have some pretty good apples up here in the Northeast, but maybe at some stores you've seen the Washington Apple logo and eaten some of those that grew near where I grew up. And I remember learning that there were some new apple varieties that were developed over years. It takes about 15 years to develop a new apple variety. And part of how they do that, part of the process is cross-pollination, partly through grafting branches. So what does it mean to graft a branch? Maybe this picture here will give you a little better idea. This is an olive tree, since he's talking about an olive tree. And you can kind of see that a farmer will take a branch or a shoot of an olive with apple trees. It's often they'll actually cut a little branch at a certain angle and put the angles together so they grow together easily. Sometimes with olive trees, from what I could learn, it seems that they'll take a little shoot, like he mentions a shoot in here, and they'll tie it into that tree and it will eventually grow into it. And what it does is eventually the new branch will grow into onto the tree, and that new branch has some of the characteristics of both trees. And so it's a perfect illustration that he gives here in Romans 11, because Israel was often pictured as an olive tree in the Old Testament. So people knew exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel being an olive tree in this illustration. And here Paul's using this farming practice of grafting that they would have been aware of to explain that Christianity is tied to Judaism, but even more to explain that as non-Jews, we are grafted in to what God has already been doing for thousands of years. This is really important because sometimes people will think, you know, that, oh, you know, the gospel, the church, it's just a something that was made up to oppress people, or, you know, from the big church hierarchies and that sort of thing. And one of the ways you can kind of explain that is say, no, you look at the Bible, it actually starts all the way back at creation, all the way back in Genesis. And so it's important to understand that Christianity didn't just appear on the scene, and that's part of what he's saying here. Sometimes, here's the other thing that he's showing. If an olive tree was really unhealthy, they would graft this wild olive shoot on the tree to kind of kickstart the cultivated olive tree again. And that's part of the picture here of the Gentiles coming into the church through Christ. Remember last Sunday at the start of Romans 11? I know it's kind of a deeper passage today, so try to follow me here if you weren't here last Sunday. What he's talking about in the beginning of Romans 11 is that part of what God is doing among even the Jewish people today is as so many non-Jews become believers, eventually it's going to make the nation of Israel as a whole jealous of those benefits of the gospel that originally were theirs, that were promised to them through the Jewish Messiah, and then many are going to come to Jesus. And we're going to actually see that explained a little more as we continue in Romans 11 today. I want us to just pause for a moment, though, and think about an implication of this. This is one reason that anti-Semitism, in other words, being against Jewish people, never has a place in the church. We should never be racist as Christians towards any nationality. We are a global church, and we've seen that some recently in the book of Romans. But think about this. Because Christianity came from Judaism, and I think this is part of what Paul was dealing with here in the Roman church, sometimes in history, there has arisen kind of a disdain for Jewish people, and Paul puts that in check here. And I think especially as we see what's happening in the world today, as we look at the world today, I have been shocked to see some of the anti-Semitism that is openly out there today. And as Christians, we can stand apart from that, and we can say, no, we love Jewish people, and we pray for them. Yes, we love all people and pray for them, but especially I think in light of some of the anti-Semitism we see today, we can openly say that and be different even in that. Look at verse 19 now. He says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He says in verse 20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So what he shows us now here in verses 19 and 20 is the fact that a partial hardening of hearts has come upon Israel after they rejected Jesus as a whole nation does not mean there are not some who believe in Jesus. That's what we saw last Sunday about the remnant at the beginning of Romans 11. But it also does not mean that we should be prideful, because he tells us here in verse 20, look at verse 20. He says, the reason they were broken off of the tree, even though you think about it, some of them saw God's glory with their own eyes. Some of them heard Jesus teaching directly from his lips. But why does he say it happened? He says right here, verses 19 and 20, it's because of their unbelief. And then how does he sum this up? This is where he hits it home with us. He says in verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And then he warns us, so do not become proud, but fear. This is why I say, let's go back to that other slide, that studying salvation should make us flee to Jesus for grace and have a healthy fear of falling away from Jesus. Think about this, the warnings in Scripture that we see over and over and over in different books of the Bible about falling away from Jesus are always given to us to help us to run to Jesus. They're always given to us to help us flee from our sin and to Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves as Christians, maybe some have been in church for a while, is do we believe that the warning is there for a reason to realize that falling away from Jesus is a real danger? When Melanie and I lived in the Southwest, we visited the Grand Canyon several times. And if you've ever been there, it is absolutely fascinating. If you've never been there, you should try to go sometime. But it's thousands of feet across, and it's thousands of feet deep. The average height of the Grand Canyon is over a mile. And so the problem is, it's amazing, people still, even today, will go up to the edges of these giant drop-offs, even where there's these big warning signs saying, don't get near the edge here, and they'll go past the sign because they're thinking, well, that warning doesn't apply to me somehow. But guess what? Even today, every year, 2 to 3 people die every year from falling thousands of feet off of the Grand Canyon. But they thought the warning didn't apply to them. What does Paul say here? He says, no, the warning does apply to you. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, so do not become proud, but fear. What is he pointing out here? One of the problems with the faith of the Israelites is they thought that because of their nationality, or they thought because of their national heritage, or their religious heritage, their family heritage, because of their Jewish blood, they thought they were okay, so they didn't think it mattered to have personal faith in God for themselves or in the Messiah when Jesus came. And that's exactly what he's warning against for Gentiles here. He's saying, look at your heart. Do you trust in Jesus for yourself? Are you practicing the spiritual disciplines like attending church and fellowship and Bible reading and prayer that all keep us close to God? And he goes on in verse 21 about the danger of truly falling away. Look at verse 21. He explains the warning more. It says in verse 21, Romans 11, For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Very serious warning here in verses 20 through 22. Notice he talks about the kindness and the severity of God. Isn't this why we need all of Scripture? I mean, if it was left up just to us, we would naturally just gravitate towards those easy-to-read passages, the kindness of God passages, and we would always ignore the severity passages. And I think what he's showing us here is he's talking about the reality of God's judgment. He's talking about the reality of eternity, that the gospel warns us about, yes, God is kind. Yes, God is gracious. That's the only reason any of us are saved, as we're going to see later as we continue to work through the passage. But we also cannot ignore all of those passages that talk about the severity of God, of God's judgment, that people will pay for their own sins in hell, that not everybody goes to heaven. Heaven is not our default destination. It's our destination through faith in Jesus alone. That's the gospel. And so you ask the question as you kind of look at this and you look at this warning, and you might be saying, well, Pastor Tim, what about once saved, always saved? And that's true. The question I think that he's getting at here is, are we truly saved? That's the reason that I prefer the theological term, since both of these are theological terms, of perseverance of the saints. So it's a similar idea, but a different emphasis. So once saved, always saved can give us the idea that once someone has prayed a prayer, that they don't need to think about it again. But perseverance of the saints has more the idea that those who truly know Christ will persevere. God will hold them fast, as we were singing earlier. So I'm not saying that I'm going to be the theology police and that you can't say once saved, always saved, but we need to make sure that we're using terms like that in the biblical context of the warning passages, which are written to people who say, I'm a believer in Jesus. And I think this helps us because we all know people that we love who have fallen away from Jesus. And not only that, but some of them, sadly, no longer want anything to do with Jesus and would not even say that they're a believer anymore. So we somehow have to have a theological category for that the Bible gives us if we're looking for that. Here's one of many passages I could give you if we had more time. Here's just one for this morning, Hebrews 3:14. Listen close to Hebrews 3:14. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Do you see what he's saying there? He's not saying that it's our confidence in Christ that saves us. Yes, God will hold us fast. Praise God for all of those verses that say that and that emphasize that. But what he's pointing to, and what I think we often see in places like 1 John as well, is this warning here written to people who say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, that says, hey, the way that you can know that you're a believer in Jesus, the way that you have assurance, is by continuing to follow him. Only God knows hearts at the end of the day, but I don't want to die and have my family wondering if I'm in heaven or not. I want to be doing what he says here, where everyone knows I'm all in, warts and all, we're saved by grace, but I want to be all in as much as I can for Jesus. When I've sinned, turning away from that and turning back to him until he calls me home. So the first thing I think we need to see here is that studying salvation should make us run to Jesus for grace, flee from our sin, run to Jesus for grace, and have a healthy fear of falling away from Jesus. In other words, the older I get, guys, the more I want to have this healthy fear. I'm not saying being scared of God all the time. I can enjoy my salvation. But I want to always remember, I need to keep holding on to Jesus day after day after day after day after day. And I think sometimes that's harder as we get older. I've heard from many senior saints that often that's how it is. We have to keep pursuing Jesus every single day. Next, studying salvation should remind us that God will still do a great work of salvation among the Jewish people. This is continuing what we've already seen in Romans 11, but here he explains it a little more. Take a look at verse 23. He says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So now what the apostle does here is he takes the metaphor to another level. He says, one day God will graft Israel back into their own tree. Do you see what he's doing? Before he was saying the branches were cut off as some rejected Jesus, and then we non-Jews were grafted into that same tree. Now he says the natural branches can be grafted back in too. Let's see him explain that. Verse 25, I'm going to read through 29. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In verse 28, if you're following along. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what he does here in this passage is he quotes several Old Testament passages here to explain that it has always been God's plan to save many, many Jews. And so we get to the complex verse here that every theologian has all sorts of takes on. Verse 26, what about verse 26? All Israel will be saved. Well, clearly what we have here is a promise that many, many Jewish people will be saved in the end times. So we can all agree on that. And then what I do know is that it's not saying that all Israel from all time will be saved. How do I know that? That's what Paul has been combating in other places in Romans. Nobody is saved because of their nationality. He already made a case for that earlier in Romans. The gospel, he says, is the power of salvation for both Jews and Greeks, non-Jews. And in fact, in verse 28, look at verse 28, he says that some of the Jewish people are their enemies regarding the gospel. Again, this doesn't mean that he or we are to be anti-Semitic. Paul was Jewish. And I think what he's pointing out is the fact of persecution that was happening against some Christians by some Jewish people at the time, just as Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians before Jesus saved him. And he points out that because God has chosen to use Israel in a special way, he will save many, many Jewish people. But is he saying in verse 26 that in the end times, the entire nation of Israel will be saved? Like every Jew believing at or living at that time, or which some theologians believe? Or is he using the word all there in verse 26, more like we might say all of the school came out on Friday night to the football game? And everybody knows it doesn't mean every single student, but most of them, the great majority. And I don't know. There are certain places in Scripture where I come to a passage like this and I studied this verse and I finally say, okay, God, I think your ways are inscrutable, which is what it says a few verses later. So I'm going to have to say, I don't know, but here's what I can say. I can't wait to see that happen. Can you imagine? What we do know from what we see here is it's either most who are alive in those end times or all, every single one. Can you imagine millions and millions of Jewish people turning to Jesus as the Messiah? I mean, what a glorious thought. Whether I see it with my own eyes in the end times, depending, you know, what we believe about the end times, or whether I can see a little bit of that from heaven, because that's something I think God would let us see. When I studied in Israel for a semester while I was in college back in 2000, I met a guy named Zvi, who I had heard of before. I couldn't believe it when I met him at church one Saturday. We went to church on Saturday there. I couldn't believe that I met him because my parents got this magazine called Israel My Glory. It's from the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Some of you might be familiar with it. And Zvi had an article in every magazine, and it was the one article I always read, even as a high schooler. And Zvi would talk about going into the synagogues and sharing Jesus. He lived in Israel and had been there since the founding, as I'll explain in a moment. And I met Zvi not long after I arrived in Israel for a semester of study, because the church that we attended was pastored by Zvi's son. And one day, Zvi came to our chapel for the program that I was studying in near the end of the semester, and he shared his testimony with us for 1 hour. And it was one of the most amazing things I've ever heard in my life. At the end of the testimony, I was a 21-year-old young man, and I didn't know if I should sit there and weep or if I should stand up and praise God. It was just that complex and that amazing. So just to give you a quick view of Zvi's testimony, basically, he was standing before us against all odds. He had grown up in Warsaw, Poland, in a Jewish family, and when the Nazis invaded Poland, he was required to live in a ghetto. And so he had several stories about life in the ghetto as a kid, but then because they were Jewish, he and his family were later put in concentration camps, and he alone survived out of his entire family. He knew of nobody else in his family who made it out, but he literally told us, he remembered seeing the soldiers, they knew something was going on, and he told us about seeing the soldiers come up to the concentration camp with their own eyes and cutting the wires and freeing them. But then he didn't know where to go. His family's dead, he has nothing, no job, he's malnourished, you know, what in the world am I going to do? And somehow he got wind that there was a Jewish state being formed. And he said, well, I'm Jewish. I'm going to go to the Jewish state. And he figured he'd be safe there since he didn't have any family to talk it over with. So somehow he made it to Israel. He showed up. They found out he was Jewish. They said, hey, you want to be part of this? And they handed him a gun. That's how he said it. And he fought in the 1948 war where the state of Israel was established. And then he later fought in the Israeli army for all of the early wars of the current modern state of Israel. He was still a young soldier and he was new to Israel, and somebody gave him a Hebrew Bible. And he said he would read it any chance he got. For one thing, it was the way he learned Hebrew. So he would grab other soldiers any break he had, and he would have them give him lessons in reading Hebrew by reading the Hebrew Bible. And he loved it. He said it answered his questions. He had so many questions about God after what he had been through as a young Jewish man. And it answered his questions about God. But he was amazed at how he could especially relate to the Psalms with the suffering that he had been through. And then one day, a lady in Jerusalem, when he was still a young man, still a soldier in the Israeli army, gave him a copy of the New Testament in Hebrew. And he started to read it. And she encouraged him to read it. And she said, as you read it, pray that God would open your eyes to what he's teaching you as you read this. And he would go to a quiet park and he would read it every day for hours. And he was amazed at so much of it. In certain places, since he lived in Israel, he would recognize places that he read about in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. But then he was even more amazed at Jesus, he said. He couldn't believe who Jesus was. And then he also noticed there were so many references to the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, the Old Testament he had already been studying for years. And when one of his friends found out he was reading the New Testament, his friend told him, Jews are not supposed to read that book. But Zvi quickly hid it so nobody would steal it, and then any chance he got, he would go back to reading the New Testament in Hebrew. One day he walked past a church in Jerusalem, and he heard the people in this little building singing songs to Jesus. And he stood there for the longest time and then went back to his barracks. And then every day he would go by at the same time of day, waiting to see if they were meeting again. And he noticed after a few weeks, they meet on Sunday night and Wednesday night. So finally he got the nerves to go in. And after a few weeks, one Wednesday night, he talked to the pastor and he said, I think I understand now. I think I believe in Jesus. I want to make sure that I'm saved. And so he prayed with the pastor, and he says that's the day that he prayed to receive Jesus as his Savior, as his Messiah. And Zvi was never the same. From then on until the age of 86, when he died, he would boldly go into the synagogues and share Jesus whenever he had the opportunity. And I heard that right from Zvi's lips, but then got to know him a little bit at church, and he has all of these articles online, even today, where you can read these stories of him boldly sharing the gospel up until 10 years or so ago when he died, sharing the gospel with his own people. Now, just imagine a whole host of thousands of Zvis who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, believing in Jesus, going out and sharing the gospel with their own Jewish people, and millions of Jewish people turning to Jesus. Listen to what it says, this prophecy from Zechariah 12:10 about the end times, and rejoice. It says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And then listen, just five verses later in Zechariah 13:1, this glorious prophecy, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So what we've seen so far is that studying salvation should make us run to Jesus for grace and have a healthy fear of falling away from Jesus so that we don't, so we keep running to him. And then second, we've seen that studying salvation should remind us that God will still do a great work of salvation among the Jewish people. And then I want us to see for just a minute in verses 30 to 32 how studying salvation should humble us and remind us of our need for God's mercy. Take a look at verse 30. It says in verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." Verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So think about this, whether we are thinking of Jewish people we know or of anyone of any nationality we know, these verses remind us that we are not saved because of our righteousness, but because of God's mercy. So if you want to study this more, take a look on your own later at Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, where we're reminded again in the same way of what we just read, that we are all sons and daughters of disobedience before Jesus and recipients of God's wrath because of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, it says in Ephesians 2, made us alive with Christ, and he saved us by grace. And so I just want to say this, if you don't know Jesus yet, it is not those who are relying on their own righteousness, their own standing before God, who are saved. It's not those who figured out how to do more good things than bad things who go to heaven and have a relationship with God now. That's not what the Bible teaches, even though it's a lot of what our culture teaches. It's those who've turned to God for mercy, those who've believed that Jesus is God's son, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute, that he fully paid the punishment for our sins and rose from the dead so that we too can rise from the dead someday and be in heaven and have that forgiveness, all free by grace. And think about this, just like Zvi, whether you're Jewish or a non-Jew like most of us, you can believe in Jesus today for your salvation. And if you're not ready yet, you can do the same thing Zvi did. You can read about Jesus in the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for yourself, praying that God would show you who God is and how to be saved. And so we've seen that studying salvation should humble us, remind us of our need for God's mercy, all of us. And then last, studying salvation should cause us to praise God. Look at verse 33. This is how he wraps it all up. Verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." As we think back to not only Romans 11, but all we've seen about salvation in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, only God could plan a gospel the way he did this good news. Only God could work out salvation the way he has. Think about it. There have been some simple, clear things that we've seen in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and there have been some complex, intense sections where we've done our best to understand it. And at the end of the day, God designed salvation to make us say, God, I praise you that it all comes from you. Look again at verse 33. The depths of God's wisdom and knowledge in salvation are something we can grow in. But at the end of the day, his judgments are unsearchable, it says. His ways are inscrutable. God is bigger than us. And that's what we need to be reminded of when we read passages like this. When I read depths in verse 33, it reminds me of the ocean. And I think one reason that God created the ocean is to teach us about God. Think about it. You can bob around at the edge of the shore and look out on the ocean and see for maybe miles and see nothing but water for miles and realize, oh yeah, I'm enjoying this, but I'm also kind of glad I'm near the beach where I can get back to the shore and be safe. And you realize you're a speck out in this great, mighty ocean. Or you could even go further out, maybe a few miles into the ocean in a boat, and maybe you could even jump into the ocean with a snorkel on or scuba gear, and you could look at a coral reef, for example, and enjoy the beauty of the ocean and experience it, but there's so much that's still untouched, so much that you still have not studied. You could spend your whole life going out in the ocean and studying parts of the ocean and still not uncover it all. And that's part of how it is with God. Look at verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Here, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 40 and then Job 41. And in Job 41, Job, if you remember, Job has been through a lot of suffering, and he and his friends have a lot of questions about God and his ways. But God doesn't answer Job's questions or answer him directly even. God points Job to his greatness. And then Job stops asking questions. He's simply amazed at God's greatness. Look at verse 35 again. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And maybe you have a lot of questions from our study of Romans so far about God and his ways and the gospel and why salvation works this way. Maybe there's things that you wish you understood better. And maybe it's time to just marvel at his greatness, to just kind of push pause on that for a second and say, God, I rejoice with the Apostle Paul here that you are so great, that your ways are unscrutable. And then what does that bring us to? Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things are from him. Think of how we glorify God. We can share the gospel and glorify God that way. God created the gospel. We can glorify God by being faithful and loving in our marriages. God created marriage. He created your spouse. We glorify God by loving our neighbors. God put that love in us, the love of Jesus in us for our neighbors as an overflow of him loving us. We glorify God by enjoying food and other blessings God has given us, like family, friends, church family. God created food. God created those other blessings. All things, if we stop and think about it, are truly from him. And then what does he say at the end of 36? All things are through him. The ability to do anything comes from God. And then he says, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And that's all we can say. Let's pray together and give him glory for his great plan of salvation. Amen. God, we want to give you glory and praise for this plan of salvation that we never could have made up. And yet, God, your plan is so good. It's so deep, we will study it for all of eternity. But Lord, we also, right now on this side of heaven, we thank you that there is enough in here, in this book that you've given us that reveals God to us in a special way to keep us studying you our whole entire lives. And then Lord, we'll understand so much more in heaven, but we will also, I believe, keep learning about you as our infinite God. So we just praise you this morning. We are humbled before you, Lord. And I pray that as we continue to study salvation in the book of Romans, and as we continue to see how it should play out in our day-to-day lives even more, Lord, I pray that we would remember that we will never completely uncover the depths of your great salvation. May we always worship you for it and stay close to you. And Lord, I pray for any here who don't know Jesus, that they would today understand that invitation that Jesus gives to them to come to him and to be saved by you and to receive that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, and that promise of heaven as a free gift of grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of this. Amen.